Amen. All right. Well, hey, once again, we are in our study, the book of Revelation, as you can see there by that nifty slide I keep showing. But we are in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 2, chapter 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting into the church. Why? Because before God judges the world, as you see future events, chapter 4 forward, he begins with his own church. And that's what we see. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's Revelation chapter 2, verses what? 1 through 5. That's right, folks. We are cooking now. There is some serious friction going on these pages here. We're moving. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And of course, we're dealing with the first of seven churches, the church of Ephesus. Again, as we've been seeing, they got a lot of great things going on. But man, they made one fatal error. And that's what we saw last time. And then this basically today's the message of you might want to take this serious because Jesus sends a warning. But let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 5. Here's what God says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Number 5, verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Woo, that sounds serious. Well, it's because it is, right? Ephesus, again, did a lot of good, but they had one big glaring problem that caused their downfall. And today, we're going to get to the solution. They stopped loving Jesus first and foremost. And again, stop kidding yourself. If you don't think Christian, it could happen to you. This is a very subtle tactic of the evil one. And that's what we're seeing, folks. Chapter 1 is all about the real risen Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. He's getting ready to come back in all his blazing glory and power. And he's going to take over the planet and put all this evil to a stop. Okay? And that's good news if you're saved. This is part of our future, that we get to rule and reign with Christ. But it's not good news if you're not saved. And once again, he loves you enough to tell you this in advance so that if you're not saved, you get saved before it's too late. And that's why John was ordered to write down and send what he saw concerning this unveiling, this coming of Jesus Christ to the church specifically. Why? Because he gave it to the church because we are his hands, his eyes, his feet, his body, his mouthpiece to declare it to the world. It's not just for us, it's for us to declare to the world. But that's the problem. The church to whom this book, the book of Revelation, was written to, is not doing what Jesus said to do. He's trying to warn people that you don't want to go to the seven-year tribulation, hell on earth for 7 years, let alone hell for all eternity. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. The church is refusing to get that message out. It's nuts. And because the church refuses to listen to the real Jesus, they refuse to obey the real message of Jesus. Now we see in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is going to judge the churches, okay? And so far we saw several things about the first church, the church of Ephesus. Again, it's applicable to not just then, it's applicable to us today. Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right out of the gates, Jesus reminds him of three things. Number 1, who it is that's speaking to them. Number 2, who it is that's in control. And number 3, who it is that's in their midst. Why? Because he is pointing out their sin. He's basically saying, in essence, listen, I am in perfect control. There's nothing to worry about. I'm intimately involved with you. I'm with you wherever you go. He's all sufficient. He's all we need, right? If you got Jesus, that's it. What are you worried? There's no reason to go love something else. Now, that's what they did. He's setting the stage. He's pointing out their sin, that you don't need to love something else. He's right there with you. Don't worry. Don't freak out. And yet, that's what they did, okay? He exposes their church. Listen, there's no excuse for doing what they did. And so that's the question we're seeing. How in the world, not just them, but us today, unfortunately, how do you start out loving Jesus most of all, and then really, in essence, you end up hardly loving him at all? That's what's going on here, folks. What we saw in the context, first of all, is you stop having a reverence for his word. And that's there in the first 6 words. These are the words of him. Who? That's called Jesus, right? This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is getting ready to come back in a blaze of glory. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy, right? When he speaks, you better listen up. You better bow down, listen up. This is Jesus. This is the words of him. And where do we get the words of him? It's called the Bible. So that's your first acid test. How do you know if you're losing your first love? You you stop having a reverence for him, the words of him. You start having a reverence for the Bible. And Jesus is pointing out to Ephesus and to you and I today, listen, if that's you, if you're not excited and you're not thrilled and you can't are amazed and can't get into the word of God, something's wrong. Guess what? You've lost your first love. These are the words of him. And now you're just going through the motions. You're acting like a Christian, speaking like a Christian, doing Christian things because you're so mature, but you don't need to read the Bible, or you lie and say, I ain't got time to read the Bible. Hello, he's walking amidst the lampstand. He knows exactly what you're doing. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. And that's what he's saying. He's basically, again, says, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, you better listen up, wake up. If that's you, you better get back on track. We're going to see this today. You better repent. You better remember the height from your fall, and you better repent, and you better get back to that first love for Jesus Christ. And that led us to the reality that, folks, this still happens to this day. There's people who actually sit there and act like it's no big deal of not loving Jesus Christ first. And by demonstrating that, who cares? Okay, so I don't really love God's word. What's the big deal? No, folks, listen, the church is full of these kind of people. Okay, and the next thing you know, you end up like this religious guy. Watch this.
Oh, hey, but that's it's not a coaster.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. What? That's the Bible. Yeah. What's that doing out?
I was reading it.
You were reading that?
Yes.
At home?
Yes.
Without anybody telling you to?
Yeah.
That's weird. Why would you do that?
I don't know. It's God's word. I thought.
Wait. That's God's word?
Yeah. I mean, it's the gospel. I just.
What? Oh, slow down. So, this Bible that you say is God's word is also the gospel.
Yeah. What did you think it was?
I don't know. I guess I just never put it all together like that. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the Bible. I mean, it's just that I never read it unless, you know, someone says turn to this verse and follow along. But it's a good book. You know, it's got a lot of positive stories, you know, a lot of really great guys, you know, like the guy who named all the animals and the other guy who put them on a boat and Pharaoh.
Wait, really? Pharaoh. That's it. That's all you got? You think there's just one central character that you might be leaving out?
Yeah, well, of course, I mean, there's the one central figure. So who are you thinking of?
Jesus.
Oh, yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
So it's like we shouldn't just think of the Bible as a good book to read at church, but like an everyday book that can soothe us, activate our imagination, convict us, and bring us closer to God.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Is this the same Bible with the Old and New Testament?
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Sound familiar? Do you know people like that? Really? And by the way, in the church, that's your attitude towards the Bible? That's all you profess to be a Christian, but that's your concept? Hey, folks, you better wake up. That might be a sign that you're a faker, or maybe you're a Christian, but you've never been discipled. Maybe you're backslidden, and that's the whole context here. But the point is this, you better take it serious. This is a sign that if you are saved, you need to repent. You need to get back to falling in love with Jesus Christ, not just in word, but with deeds. And how do you show that? By loving the words of him, getting back into the scripture. That's why we saw the fourth thing, that Jesus is aware of their deeds. Now, again, Ephesus did some good things. You're going to see that in the context of these churches. A lot of them did good things. As the further you go, they get less and less. But they did some good things. And in many ways, Ephesus was doing not just some good things, but they were an example to the rest of the churches. The problem is they got the wrong motive for the deeds. But they were doing some good things. As we saw before, they were struggling strong. They were persevering. Man, these guys would not give up. They were serving, had a dedicated heart, and they were protective. They had great godly leadership and leadership who knew how to protect the church from not just false teaching, but from sin, all that stuff. And believe it or not, that is a good thing to do, which unfortunately people aren't doing today. You need to deal with error like these guys are. Watch this.
You know, you're supposed to control the weather. We don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground. And Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You get back up there. And that tornado went, whoop, 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 whoop.
Did you notice how she says that she and her husband, Kenneth, they can control the weather, but they don't fly in bad weather? If it is true that Gloria Copeland can control the weather by the words that she speaks, and by the way, it's not just Gloria Copeland. Many of the faith preachers claim to be able to do this. Jesse Duplantis, I mean, many of them do. Every year, thousands of people are killed in weather disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, floods that cause mudslides, wildfires. Where are they? They can't do what they say they can do. They're liars. These people are not Christian.
As these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
They teach that we can do the exact same things that God can do. We can speak things into existence, create our own realities with the words that we speak, with the words of our faith. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have.
You know, of course I believe in Christ as the Savior and all, but, you know, I think too, Glenn, I've spent a lot of time in India, you know. I've been with a lot of Hindu people. They're nice, kind, you know, people that love God as well. So,
no, Hindus do not love God because they do not know God. How can you love someone who you don't even know? And dear friends, Joel Osteen is doing no one any favors by telling the world that Hindus love God, especially not the Hindus. He continues to deny that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And so Joel Osteen is a false teacher. He is a false prophet.
See, Jesus was man until God touched him and put the Spirit of the living God on the inside of him. And that's encouraging today.
No, that's heretical today. That's heresy. Jesus was just a man until God touched him, put his spirit on the inside of him. That's heresy.
3 John 2 says, Beloved, I pray that you might prosper in every way and that your body might keep well, even as I know your soul prospers and keeps well. So we see right there that God wants us to be healthy. Can everybody say, God wants me to be healthy?
This is not a theological statement. This is not a doctrinal statement. It's not a statement of teaching. It's not a didactic, not a teaching statement. It's simply a common greeting to a letter. Nothing more and nothing less. And the faith preachers know it, but they don't want you to know it because it just happens to fit their theology.
Jesus placed your and my sickness and diseases, infirmities, upon Jesus, and He bore them 2,000 years ago. If He already paid for your healing, how can you doubt that you are healed?
Andrew Womack just taught that healing is provided for in the atonement, and he, of course, appeals to Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. And so let's look at the context of the passage. It becomes very clear to us when we read the very next verse. Very clearly, the primary context of Isaiah 53 is not physical healing, it's spiritual healing. Not healing from sickness and disease, healing from sin. We see that from these two words, transgressions and iniquities. Yet how many times have we heard Benny Hinn or Andrew Womack or one of these prosperity preachers say, by His stripes we are healed, so you ought to be physically healed.
I'm going to stand up in faith and I'm going to sow an Isaiah 54:17 seed of $54.17. Let's go to the phone. Do it right now. Go to the phone.
When this was written, there was no chapter 54, verse 17. And yet you see prosperity preachers do this all the time based on Isaiah 54:17 or some other verse that they like that happens to fit their theology. And they are counting on their followers and their listeners being biblically illiterate so that they can fall for their schemes. These people are charlatans.
And I would agree. I think it's pretty obvious. We can keep on going for days because this has flooded the church. But my point is that a good thing to do, what that guy's doing? Calling out people by name and their heresies and the false teaching? Absolutely. Why? Because we saw a little leaven ruins the whole lump. And this was one of the good things that Ephesus did. They took this serious, right? They recognized we saw the danger. They did not tolerate the danger. And then what? They tested the danger and got it out of the church. Again, they did a lot of great things, Ephesus, and dare I say, things that are lacking even in churches today. This was a church that was very mature. They were doctrinally correct. They had great leadership. They were taught by the best, as we saw in church history. But what was the problem? They had one fatal flaw. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the inside. Jesus could see what no man could see, and apparently what Ephesus either couldn't see or didn't want to see, and that is this. This church was full of, yes, mature Christians doing all kinds of mature things that mature Christians should be doing, but guess what? They had the wrong motive. They weren't doing it out of a passionate love for Jesus Christ anymore. And that's the beginning of the end. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. And I'm telling you, the church is flooded with people like this today. They go through the motions. They don't really love Jesus. They act like a Christian. They say they're a Christian. I mean, they help stack chairs. They got to be a Christian, right? No. And that's why we saw last time, Jesus knows it all. And he points this out. He's aware of their desertion, right? And this was what we saw in verse 4, right? Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Now, we've already seen, how does that happen? Number one, you stop having a reverence for his word. Then Jesus says, well, you're going to love something. And that's what they did. They started loving other things. Again, what was the context? Around Ephesus, they were surrounded by materialism, hedonism, paganism, things, money, riches, power, all this kind of immorality. And apparently that's what they transferred their heart to, even as a Christian. Folks, it could happen the same way today. They deliberately deserted the Lord. The Greek says they did it on purpose. They didn't wake up one day, hey, where did it go? One day you woke up and made a deliberate decision. I'm not going to love Jesus like I used to. And guess what? That means you're going to love something else. They deliberately turned away from him, which, as we saw, is the whole point of being a Christian. It's a loving relationship to love him, right? Who is deserving of our love, the first and foremost, right? So we looked at how that happened. We saw, well, you can do it even today when you no longer have your faith in God, when you no longer have your trust in God, and then when you no longer spend time with God, and you come up with nothing but excuses, which you're not fooling anybody else, or certainly not fooling God. You're just fooling yourself because he knows everything. And then when you do go to church services, because it's not about a passionate, loving relationship with him anymore, you're just punching in your religious time clock. Frankly, you get kind of bored. And you know what you need? You need to have somebody spice it up for you, right? You next thing you know, you rely on gimmicks like this so-called church. Watch this.
Call it when it lands. Call it in the air. Tails! What I'll be kicking. Let's just go with tails. Would you like to kick or receive the Bible?
I will receive.
Tom wins the toss, chooses to receive the Bible. Patterson back with the kick. Oh my goodness! Whoa. Is that a touchback? Can you even get a touchback?
First time in 18 years there's a touchback for the kickoff.
Folks, that is the holy word of God. That is the Bible. This is the words of him who is holy, holy, holy. And you kicked it like a football. I'll stand over here while the lightning bolt gets you. I mean, this is absolutely insane. And here's what's going on in most churches today. Apparently, these people are so bored with church services because they don't have a passionate love of Jesus, if they even belong to Jesus. But you have to resort to gimmicks to keep their attention. You need to have plays and shows. You need to have lights and smokes and football themes and this and blah, blah, blah. Guess what? If you're even saved and you need to have that to keep you going, you lost your first love for Jesus. And this is what is being pointed out, okay? This is the sad reality. This is what happened to Ephesus. They started out great, but they ended up in a backslidden state. And again, what's the context? The seven churches he's writing to is a mixture of people. People who go to church services who are saved and who are backslidden and who get disciplined by God, or people who are there in the church and who are not saved, and they're going to hear these words from God. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doer. Lots of people are into religion, even unfortunately what they've turned into, the Christian religion, even though it's not. And guess what? It's going to come out eventually. Okay. And again, when your walk with Jesus and your church life become a burden, there's something wrong in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's, in a nutshell, what happened to Ephesus. Most likely the second generation. They're so used to it now. They're going through the motions. They're doing the right stuff. They're believing the right stuff. They just don't love Jesus, okay, like he deserves to love. And yet, in an amazing act of mercy, he actually shows us how to start loving him again. It blows me away. I mean, if your spouse came up to you and says, yeah, you know what? I'm still going to, you know, provide food for you and shelter and whatever, but I just don't love you. I mean, would you come back and say, you know what? I'll tell you what. Let me give you some tips on how to love me again. Are you kidding me? But folks, this is what we're going to see. This is what Jesus does. We've spurned his love. And he says, let me show you how to get it back. Absolutely mind-blowing. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Let's Greek out a little bit. Watch this. Be continually remembering then from what original point you have progressively fallen, then change your mind and start doing the initial works. Or if not, I am coming to you and I will remove the lamp holder out of its place if you don't change your mind. Woo! Now we get to the sixth thing that Jesus says to Ephesus, and dare I say to you and I today, and that's this, how to get out of your dilemma. Again, you got to put this in its context, and then it just blows you away of what we're about to study, right? Here's the dilemma that this church was in. He says this, you have left your first love. Well, what do you mean by that? The flaming love that you had for Christ the day you were delivered from kingdom of darkness, the burning heart that you had, like those on the road to Emmaus when the scripture and the truth dawned on you and you saw the significance of his death and resurrection, the day when you realized that you had been delivered from the world, the day when you felt like Peter, Lord, you know I love you, you know I love you, you know I love you, as he said three times in John 21, those early days of hot hearts, passionate labor, devotion to Christ, being consumed with him, with loving him, becoming replaced by a kind of dutiful doctrinal coldness. The heat of that first love was gone. They left it. Boy, did they leave it. You know, he says this, it's a danger for all of us. I think we're very much like the church at Ephesus. We work hard. We persevere. We endure. We know the truth. We got discernment. We hate sin. We're capable of exposing error. But the danger is for us to leave the first love. The message that the Lord of the church gives to the church Ephesus is basically the honeymoon is over and he sees it all, right? Doctrinally, they were solid. They were morally pure. They were zealous. They were hardworking. They were disciplined. They were born in an incredible way in the middle of the pinnacle of paganism, born with a miraculous beginning of signs and wonders, with an explosion of the gospel, having been given all the privilege of the best of all possible leaders. They had it all. You still come, you still work, you still give, you still believe, you still sing, you still hold to the truth, but I know Jesus says you don't love me like you did. You don't love me like you did, the supreme motive. And so the point is not Ephesus, what about you? Can you take it or leave it coming to church services? Can you take it or leave it reading the scripture? You believe the right things. Are they as precious to you as they once were when you came bursting out of the darkness into light, when you were delivered from sin, death, and hell? Or have you grown cold? Right? That's the spiritual dilemma that Jesus now gives a solution to. All right? So how does a person who's now playing religion with God, you know, the mature Christian, who knows all the right stuff, who is doing the right stuff but has the wrong motive, how do you get out of that? I'm telling you, folks, it's amazing. Jesus now is, in essence, going to tell you how to start loving him again. It just blows me away. I mean, this is God. He could say, nuke us, and that's it. It's done. And again, to bring the point home, can you imagine your spouse coming to you and asking you, could you, honey, could you help me love you again? Because I just don't love you like I used to. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how that would crush you if your spouse did that? Now imagine being married to a spouse who responded to that request with this. Yeah, honey, I would love to show you how to love me again. Now, folks, this is exactly what we're about to see Jesus is going to do. You talk about mercy. You talk about love, okay? Here's how you get your first love back. This is from Jesus, right? Man, it's amazing. He says, first of all, you need to remember your previous behavior. Now, the word there, remember, is the Greek word menemenuo. And no, it's not that Mexican dish with intestines. That's menudo. And I said that because I know you're thinking that. It's not. It means this. Watch this. It means to be mindful of, to remember, to call to mind. In the Greek, watch this, it literally means continually remembering, continually be mindful, continually calling to mind. What? What am I supposed to continually recall? Where you have fallen. Literally, it says there, from what original point you have progressively fallen. Now, that's the key word there, progression. They didn't wake up one day and go like, wow, what a radical difference. No, they progressively, over time, slowly but surely, every day, were heading in that direction. They progressed towards it, okay? And they needed to recall the original time when they made, listen, that deliberate choice to stop loving Jesus first and foremost. One guy says this, to correct the spiritual declension into which they had fallen, the Lord directs three urgent exhortations. First, he commands, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. To correct any departure from God, the first step is to go back to the place of departure. And the Ephesian Christians were therefore exhorted to remember the love that they once had for Jesus that gripped their hearts, the causes for it, the wonder of their newfound salvation, and the joy and satisfaction that were theirs in Christ. And so often spiritual defection, whether of mind or heart, comes from forgetting that which we once knew. And this is what Jesus is doing, right? To recall and acknowledge that, yes, as a mature Christian, you've stopped loving Jesus. You need to recall so you can confess it. That's the first step. How can it be fixed if you don't own up to it? You need to recall. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Why? Because listen, folks, loving Jesus not as first and foremost, did you realize that's a sin? I didn't say it. God did, right? It's the breaking of the first two commandments. Exodus 21 through 6. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what Ephesus did. They begin to give their heart to something else. It's called idolatry. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He wants an intimate relationship with us. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. In fact, it's also a breaking of the greatest commandment. Jesus said, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind. Why? Because this is the first and greatest commandment. Now, here's the good news. Loving Jesus can be regained, and this is what Jesus has shown, but you got to first confess it. You got to confess that not loving him like he deserves, the first and foremost love, the greatest commandment, is a sin. Why? Because the good news is he'll forgive you. Yes, even of that, right? It's crazy. It's awesome. If we claim to be without sin, 1 John, also written by John, who also writes this in Revelation 2, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves that the truth is not in us. But if you just confess that sin, including not loving Jesus first and foremost, he's what? He's faithful. Can you believe this? And just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we confess the sinful behavior, we're acknowledging, admitting our current situation. We're doing what he says to do, recalling to mind that we've sinned against God by not loving him like he deserves. But if you're going to get around to confessing, you got to first remember, hey, it's not like it used to be. And take that first step and recall, man, I used to really passionately love Jesus, but now I'm not. That's a sin. I need to confess. That's the thing. Now, we have a couple of problems. You think that'd be simple. You think we'd jump at it, right? He's showing us how to get the love back. And that's a sin, not loving him first. We don't. And we got a couple of problems. First of all, we refuse to own up to our rotten behavior, right? Here comes the flesh. Here comes the enemy. I don't know what it is. But instead of taking the way out, confessing that sin so you can get back to loving Jesus, we first give into denial. We act like we don't have a problem in the first place. Or it doesn't apply to us. It's those weird people over there, right? No. How can you fix something unless you first admit you got something need to be fixed? And that's the whole point, okay? But, hey, we don't even stop there. If we don't just deny we got a problem, as if God doesn't know, hello, then we resort to blaming. Oh, and this is like, hey, you don't love Jesus like you used to be. Well, hey, it's not my fault. It's that spouse. You know, they're just a distraction. No, it's the kid. No, it's my job. I'm just so busy. It's my health. It's the weather. It's this and blah, 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 blah. Folks, come on. Blaming gets you nowhere, right? As if God doesn't know. And by the way, what was the first sin after the first sin? Genesis 3? Blaming. God, the reason why I did what you said not to do was because that woman you gave me, he approaches Eve. What she said, hey, God, the reason why I ate that apple is because that snake you created. Blaming gets you nowhere. It's the first sin after the first sin. But here's my whole point. How in the world are you going to fix anything if you don't first remember that there's a dichotomy going on here? It used to be this way. Now it's this way. And where I'm headed is sin, and I need to confess it. This is what's going on here, okay? We need to remember progressively how we got into that. It's not like it used to be. Confess it and then get back on track, right? That's the first step. The second one is we need to acknowledge our religious behavior. And I say that because we need to acknowledge what it used to be like before we stopped loving Jesus and we turned this into a dry, stale, man-made religion. We need to recall, listen, remember the days when it used to be, watch this, fun being a Christian? Remember the days when you were excited about sharing your faith? Remember the days when you just couldn't wait to spend time with Jesus, even outside of Sundays? Hello? Remember the days when you couldn't wait to get in the Bible? And you actually read it, not just on Sundays, but every day, in fact, several times a day? Remember when you just couldn't get to, you know, I just can't wait to pray and spend time with God? Remember when you devoured the Word of God? Remember the time when you didn't have to have a voiceover because you were faking it, because you had turned the Christianity, loving relationship with Jesus into a religion like these people? Watch this.
Every day when my alarm goes off, I immediately
do my quiet time.
The only thing that gets me going is
prayer.
And cranking up my
Christian CD.
There's this killer.
Youth worship.
And we go every Wednesday and
praise Jesus.
I can't wait to tell my girlfriends about this new guy I met.
Jesus.
He is so awesome.
Friday night we had this
Bible study
with the team across town.
And we got deep in the Word.
We could do it again.
Next Friday.
Okay. Yeah. Imagine. Recall. As Jesus is saying, when it was an exciting time to be a child of God, to be a Christian. And you didn't have to have a voiceover like that. That'd be funny if it weren't so true. Okay? And again, this is what he's trying to get us to recall. Remember from what original point you've progressively fallen. I mean, I would assume it didn't start out that way, unless you were a faker the whole time. And so recall. I mean, get specific. God, please. When did it happen? Show me, God. If it's not obviously plain. When did it stop being fun? When did I turn and I'm not excited about you anymore? When did it become a list of excuses and I stopped committing time to spend with you, Jesus? When did I stop hungry? And you need to progressively over time realize, when did I turn it into a religion? And that's in essence what he's doing, right? And for me, you need to also realize the stinger is when people take the intimate relationship with God, which is what he's always wanted, Old and New Testament, right, with his people, and they turn it into a dry, stale, heartless, man-made religion. You know what that's called? That's called the Pharisees. And you don't want to emulate those guys. Here's what Jesus said about the religious people of his day, right? The Pharisees, Mark chapter 7, and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing the cups and the pitchers and the kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their what? Their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God, and what? You're holding on to the traditions of men." What was the Pharisees' problem? They were masters of a religion with God, but they did not have a relationship with God. And folks, if you've ever done the study, Jesus has some very choice words to say to these religious people. Let me give you just a few of them. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, the Pharisees," Jesus speaking here, "you hypocrites." Notice the exclamation points. "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices." Oh, you're into religion, all right. "Mint and dill and cumin. But you've rejected and neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as people as righteous, but on the inside he sees it all. You're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets. You decorate graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in those days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. And Jesus said, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Oh, they were masters of religion. They claimed to belong to God, but they didn't. They were actually headed to hell. How many guys would say that Jesus doesn't like, quote, religious people leading people astray? People who worship God with their lips, but not with their heart. Who take a beautiful, intimate walk with God and turn it into, listen, a dry, stale, boring, man-made ritual religion. That's what's being exposed. And folks, you could turn into one of these people. Ask yourself, when did it stop being fun? When did your Christian walk stop becoming excited? When did you stop committing the time to spend with Jesus? Where did the hunger for God go? Have you forgotten that? This is what Jesus is trying to get at you. You need to recall the time you went off track. You need to recall back in the days when it wasn't like it was right now when you don't love him. One guy says this, one of the reasons that we as a church have baptism services in the church is so you won't forget, Christian, what it was like when you were first saved. How do you remember? By hearing again and again and again and again the exhilarating joy and testimony of transformations. We don't do this for the sake of these folks. That is not all God had in mind when he designed baptism. Listen, we do it for the sake of you folks who've been a long way in time from your conversion because you could perhaps easily forget the first love. But you are brought Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday face to face with first love people being baptized. You need to remember that. And it needs to remind you of how it was with you when you first passed out of darkness into light. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back and remember how it used to be. So often spiritual declension comes from forgetting. This is the new generation in Ephesus. The first generation, for the most part, is now gone. They still had a strong tradition, but not the intense love. That's why I've said for many years that a church, if it's going to stay vital in its love for Jesus Christ, and dare I say, even the individual Christian, listen, You have to have a maternity ward where there is the constant cry of newborn babies in Christ. Why? Because they will continually bring you into touch with a first love. It is absolutely crucial. And I would agree. And this is what Jesus is saying. You need to recall so you can let go of your so-called mature Christian religion that has turned into worshiping Jesus, so-called, with just your lips, but not with your heart. And you need to deal with it. You need to recall, remember how you progressively over time put yourself into that state. One guy says this, so what the Lord is really longing for here is not so much works, but just a loving relationship with his people, with you, with me. This is what the Lord longs to have with you right now. The Lord is just looking for a loving relationship with you. We are so often trying to substitute works and efforts for just plain fellowship with God. And the Lord longs just for plain fellowship with you. Rather than busying yourself for him, he would rather have you just sit and relax and share time and love and fellowship with him. I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that excitement, that thrill that you knew in the beginning. God said to Israel, I remember the love you had for me when I espoused you in the wilderness, how that you were talking to me all the time. What happened? And Jesus is saying, I am missing the first love from you, that first bloom of love that you had for me. So remember from where you've fallen, and notice it's fallen. That means it's called backsliding. You've gone backwards. You should have a deeper relationship with the love of Jesus more today than ever before over time. But you've gone backwards, not forward. Remember from which you've fallen. Remember those exciting days of following the Lord, wherever he might lead you. We are the ones who are to be daring. We are to get back to doing anything that Jesus calls us to do. We would go anywhere for Jesus out of our love for him. And he says this, my friend, do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember what a thrill it was and what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to you? Have you become cold and indifferent to him? Are you in a backslidden condition? You better remember. You better remember where you once were. And if you do, the good news is you can get back to that same place. This is the first step. If you're ever going to get back to that first love for Jesus, it's an amazing act of mercy. I mean, think about it. He's telling you basically how to fall in love with him again. It still blows me away. But the first step is you need to remember. Remember how it used to be so you can now get back on track, right? And that's where we're at. Now he gives you the second step, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Number 2, what? Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. Now we go from remember your previous behavior to an action statement. You need to repent of your current behavior. Repent is the Greek word metanoia. It means, listen, after mind, literally in the Greek, meta against, and noia is mind, against the mind. Literally, change your mind, right? Your mind was going one way, getting worldly, not loving Jesus, and you need to turn around right now. Oh, I need to get back to loving Jesus. In fact, a good military term is this, about face, right? When you do an about face, what do? Turn around, right? And so that's basically what Jesus is saying spiritually. You not just need to remember, it's not like it used to be, you need to do an about face. You need to turn around, okay? You need to repent. In fact, in the Greek, it's an urgent appeal for an instant change in your attitude and your conduct. Listen, with a tinge of warning, before it's too late. Do is literally to do it now, hurry up, chop, chop. And one guy says this, after you remember, you need to repent. Repentance means to change the direction of your life. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will. And that means you head back to the way things once were. It's a turning around and coming back to Jesus Christ. The fact is something or someone, listen, has replaced your first love. It's not that you don't have a first love anymore. Listen, it's that you have a new first love and it's no longer Jesus. Anything that you love more than Jesus Christ is your new first love. It may be your job. It could be a relationship. It could be things. It could be your house. It could be your education. It could be your prestige. It could be money. It could be family. Whatever it is, if anything or anyone is you're more excited about than you are about Jesus Christ, what do? Recall and repent. You need to get on your knees and confess your spiritual apathy. You need to turn immediately around and get your cold heart back on fire for Jesus Christ. As a decisive act of your will, choose to change your heart. Say, God, my heart has been distant from you. I've been away from you. Lord, I want to change right now. Jesus, I'm turning this life around right now. Right now, I rededicate this life to you. God, please, I want that passion for you back right now. And that only happens when you repent. You got to recall, but you got to do something about it. You have to make a choice with your mind, with your will. I'm going to get back on track. Okay, and this is basically, in essence, what he's saying. Okay, he knows the first step of remembering can only take you so far. And I have actually seen this with a lot of people. They'll take that first step, but they never repent. They never change. I've known a couple of brothers in Christ. They started out strong, and then they went through some hard times with a little dash of persecution, which I'm not condoning. And they all of a sudden just started going through the motions, disconnected. And folks, it's been like 20 years. And you know what? They're not back on track yet. And then when we have conversations, I kid you not, they'll go, yeah, you're right, man. When I first got saved, and then they give the whole string of things, of all the neat things that God used them to do, the things that they were doing, and God was doing this, but they said, but yeah, you know, it's just different now. No, it's not just different now. You need to repent. Right? But this is why we have the order, because you could recall that you're off track, and then 20 years later, you're still off track. That's the point. Recall, remember how you got there. Now, here's the point. Turn around. It requires action, because Jesus knows you can think about it all day long, but if you don't take action, you're still stuck there, right? It's absolutely a double dose of love, okay? Don't just sit on it. He pleads you to do something about it. Now, why don't we do that? Because number one, we don't take obedience to God seriously. Even though that's the whole point, we love him and obey him, but we obey him because we love him, right? And I love what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes. He says, here's my final conclusion, right? He tried everything in life. Here's what life's all about. Fear God and obey his commands. For this is the duty of every person. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And that's the point. We talk about obedience. We say, yeah, that's the right thing. I need to obey God, whatever, blah, blah, but we don't take it serious. And really, I think a big thing is we don't obey God because we no longer fear God. And then you have people in the church say, oh, yeah, you shouldn't fear God. It's like, what? Now, it's not a salvific issue. It's not a judgment that I'm afraid God's going to send me to hell. No, no, no. That's not the fear we're talking about. That's been taken care of with Jesus Christ. I'm not fearful of my salvation. That's all safe and complete in Christ. Rather, the fear is a natural, healthy fear in our relationship with God, that if you get out of line, he's going to spank you, right? In fact, the Bible says this kind of fear, relational fear, it's a good thing. You who fear the Lord, praise him, Psalm 22. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel, right? And again, it's a relational fear. It's like Dads, we got this natural ability to just give you the dad look. I haven't taken off the, back in the day, my dad hadn't taken off the belt. He hasn't threatened anything. All he got to do is give you that look. And that look what? Instilled fear in you. That's a relational fear, right? And that's what is with God. God loves us. We're his children. I'm not afraid of going to hell anymore. I've been saved and rescued from that. Praise God. But we have a relationship with him. And as our heavenly father, he loves us enough when we get off track to spank us. And I don't know if you guys notice this or not, but God's spankings hurt. So not all fear is bad, right? In fact, Proverbs says this, a healthy fear, a biblical fear, a relational fear will do this. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Listen, through the fear of the Lord, what do? You avoid evil. Why? Because I don't want to get a spanking from God. So again, I really think this is what's going on. People don't obey God because they don't fear God. They act like God's never going to intervene. They act like you're never going to get a spanking. That's not true. Listen, whoever dictates your behavior, that in essence is your God, right? And you've lost a fear for God. And the problem is we're more afraid of man than our maker. We're more concerned about what our friends think than what Almighty God thinks. We're more concerned about our family and what they might say than what our Heavenly Father might say. We're more afraid of our employer than the Creator, right? And what happens is what we need to do is we need to cultivate this attitude of obedience again to take action to fix our lack of love for Jesus, like this guy shares. Watch this.
I have often wondered what it requires for God to bless me abundantly like he did Abraham, for God to attest that I am a man after his own heart, like he said about David, to be an exceptional believer, to do all those extraordinary stuff, to have those big testimonies and those were it not for God stories. It is something we all crave, even yourself. You want to grow in the Spirit. You want to mature in your faith. You want to move from one level to another. You want to reach this point in your walk with God where you never imagined. Do you know what God needs? At first, I thought I need to pray the loudest and longest. I need to read the Bible 5 chapters a day. I need to give and give and give. I need to be the first one to be at church every Sunday, and so many things of that kind. It is not entirely wrong. God wants all of that from us. He wants me and you to do all that and even more. But above that, he requires obedience. Obedience, obedience, obedience. You can do all of that, but if you are not obeying God, it will be in vain. You can be the most faithful giver of tithes, but if you are disobedient to our Creator, it will be fruitless. You can pray all you want. You can give alms to the needy. You can take in orphans and clothe and feed them and do everything you think is good. But without obedience, that will be nothing in the eyes of God. Let's look at this illustration from the Bible, Samuel 13. The armies are coming up against Saul and his men, and a sacrifice needs to be done to seek the favor of God. Samuel is the one to offer this sacrifice, according to what God had commanded. But Saul knows better than to wait. He grows very impatient. And after all, it's almost battle time, and if we don't do the sacrifice, we might be defeated. So he goes ahead and sacrifices. But immediately when he is done, Samuel shows up and tells him what a foolish thing he has done. In a nutshell, disobedience is foolishness, and to disobey God is to be foolish. Obedience is better than any sacrifice we could ever make. Obedience is better than everything that we can do for God. It goes beyond all that. And why is it this way? Obedience goes deeper into the heart. It shows willingness and faith. Without faith, you cannot obey God. So what God wants actually is obedience based on faith. The Holy Book in Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And how does our faith show? When we obey God, faith-driven obedience. Where you obey because God said. And if he said, then for sure it will happen. I have faith in what God says, therefore I will do what he asked me to, without question or doubt. Why is Abraham called the father of faith? Because he was obedient to God. He never questioned God, he never complained. He never doubted the capabilities of God, but he simply obeyed. Not partially, but entirely. And he did so because he believed in God. Let's look at the story in Luke 5. Jesus told Simon to cast his nets deeper into the waters, and Simon answered in verse 5, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything," and went on to say, "But because you say so, I will let down the nets. On your word, we will do it." That is the obedience that God wants from you. It is all he needs, the faith-driven obedience. When you are ready to say, "God, I have tried this thing before and failed terribly, but on your word, I will try it once more. I have done this before and I didn't like it, but on your word, let me do it once again. My family says it's impossible, but I choose to obey and have faith in you. My finances are laughing at me because where on earth could I ever get this huge amount of money for this project? But on your account, I will do it. My environment is not the most supportive of my idea, but I don't care. Because you said it, Lord, I will do it. No one is supporting me. Everyone thinks I'm going nuts. It all sounds crazy, but I have faith in you, God. I believe and I'm going to do exactly what you said. All he needs is total obedience. Absolute obedience. He wants a yes, Lord, I am willing. Yes, Lord, right away. Yes, Lord, on it. Yes, God, let me do that. Yes, God, I will do this. With a pure and willing heart, with obedience, with gladness.
Is that you? No? Then here's the point. This is what Jesus is exposing. When the fear of man supersedes the fear of God, guess what happens? You're no longer obedient to God. You start to backslide. And once you backslide, your love for Jesus Christ goes on the back burner. And basically, he's in essence calling us to obey what he is saying. Yes, remember, but you need to take action. Obey. You need to repent. You need to turn around right now. And so now we're going to see, listen, the third thing is, it's a three-step plan that he has. Number one, you need to remember or recall to mind the height from which you've fallen. Number two, don't just remember, do something about it. You need to repent and turn around, obey God, okay? But that now, he says, you need to redo what you did at first, which leads to our next problem. We don't even take service to God seriously. And yet, this is what he says. And again, what's the context? Jesus is showing us how to get our first love back. It's amazing. He nails it completely, right? Watch this. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen, step one. Repent, step two. And number three, what? Do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But this is basically a triple dose of love is the way I take it. He tells us, remember the height from which you've fallen. Here's how you get your love back for him. It's amazing. Then he knows we're probably just going to sit on it if we just say, yeah, you should be that way, but oh, well, no. Then you need to repent. You need to take action. And then now he gives you the specifics of what to do. It's amazing, right? One guy says this, in keeping with the first two exhortations, the final one is embodied in the words, do the first works. A true love for God is always manifested in the works with which it produces. Though the Ephesian church had been faithful in many appointed tasks, they did not in themselves reflect a true love for God. They were not merely bond slaves of Jesus Christ bound by legal obligation, but they were those whose hearts had been given to the Savior. Okay? And so now he's going to say, you need to redo the things. Again, let's break it down a little bit. Do is to make, to produce, to bear forth, to create. Poieo in the Greek. Do what? Do the things. Ergon, we've seen that before. It means to work and employment, to enterprise and undertaking. So here's the Krohn translation. Jesus saying, yes, remember. Yes, turn around. But now you got to start doing something. What do? You need to get back to being a fruit-bearing Christian. You need to start serving and working for Jesus Christ again. And not just any old work and serving. Ephesus was already doing that. Here's the point. Get back to serving him out of love. That's the point. Get your motive back. Right? I'm not just stacking chairs. I'm doing it because I love Jesus Christ. I'm not just serving as a deacon and I deek all over the place. I'm doing it because I love Jesus Christ. I'm not just teaching somebody with this or serving in the church or helping with that. I'm doing it because I love Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling them back to do those things again. And that's because once you get a right heart with Jesus, it naturally flows. And this is what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For what? Christ's love compels us. That's why we do what we do, because we love him, right? Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should no longer, what? No longer live for themselves, but for who? For Jesus, who died for them and raised again. But that's the problem. We don't think that we have to serve Jesus, and you're right, we don't have to. But this is the point that he's pointing out. But if you love him, you will. It's just a natural outcropping. You will automatically want to serve Jesus Christ. This is what he's calling you to do. You need to remember, you need to repent, and get back to a loving service for him like this guy shares. Watch this.
The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. What is he saying? People who are slothful, they live in a fog. They don't see things as they are. They've already decided what they're not going to do and how they're going to do it and what they're going to do. They're a bad testimony, they're a bad witness, and they're fooling themselves, because the 12th verse of the same chapter says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. What is he simply saying? Simply this, that a person oftentimes who's slothful, you know, after a while, they don't even see it. They just think, you know, I'm getting along all right, I'm doing as little as I can, and what I want you to see as a follower of Jesus, because of the impact of your life, what you and I do and how we do it, how well we do it, how persistent we are, how diligent we are, how committed we are, how loyal and faithful and devoted we are to the people we work for. We have a testimony, and that testimony ought to ring loud and clear. The question you and I have to ask is this: what's God's attitude? In other words, how does God see a slothful person? Well, the first way he views them is this: they're rebellious. A slothful person person is rebellious. Now, let me show you why. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 8th, 9th, and the 10th verses, it's by grace that you've been saved, by the grace of God. And he says, through faith, that's not of yourselves, God's grace and goodness and love and mercy. And he says, not anything that you and I have done, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you and I should walk in them. So let's think about this. It is the will of God. It is the purpose of God. It's the plan of God for every single one of his children to do what? He says he prepared beforehand what he wants us to do. It is the will of God that his followers be actively involved and do a good job at whatever our vocation may be, whatever God calls us to do. And so you don't compare yourself with someone else. Someone else may have more skills, more abilities, more talents. That's not the issue. The issue is, what can I do where I am with the skills and gifts and abilities and talents God's given me? That's what I'm responsible for. So if I decided, well, look, you know, that's probably what I ought to do in life, but I don't want to do that. Or let's say, for example, if God calls a person to serve him and somebody says, no, look, here's what I'm going to do. God, I've heard this many times. God, I'm going to make a lot of money. You help me make a lot of money. I'm going to give a lot of money to church. Do you think God's fooled by that? God is not fooled by that stuff, because the people who have that attitude, if that's their motivation, if they get a lot of money, the last person is going to get it's God. Doesn't work that way. And so it's an act of rebellion not to do our best at what we do. And he says, created in Christ Jesus for good work. So the question is slothfulness a part of my good working? No. If I'm slothful, I'm not going to do the good work. Slothful, I'm not going to give my best. Slothful, I'm going to have a bad testimony and a bad wit. And oftentimes we forget that the strongest testimony you and I have, the strongest testimony sometimes, not all the time, the strongest testimony is our quiet conduct in front of someone else, not by what we say, but by the way we carry ourselves, the way we look, the way we dress, the way we handle ourselves, the way our conversations, what that's about. In other words, where we go about our work, doing your best. That sometimes is the most powerful testimony. It's people seeing you do a step above, going beyond what's expected of you. Why? Because we are followers of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Therefore, you and I will be able to do above and beyond, oftentimes, what is expected of us. And so what's God's attitude? When a person refuses to do what God's called them to do, or refuses to do the way God wants them to do it, it's an act of rebellion. And all of us would agree that rebellion is sin. So somebody says, well, I'm probably slothful, but I don't think I'm a sinner. Read the Bible. There it is. We just read it a few moments ago. A second thing that he sees is this, and this is God's attitude, as we've said before, is that you're wasting the most precious gift that he's given you. It's a gift that nobody else could give you, and it's a gift that you can't do anything with but live it out. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment and listen to what he says. Chapter 4, 1 Peter and the 10th verse. He says, as each one, listen to this, as each one has received a special gift, that is, it's a gift that fits you, fits your personality. Special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, whatever your gifts are, employ it, put it to work doing what? Serving one another. Now, what God asks you to do and requires of you, you say, well, nobody's going to see that. Let me give you an example. There's a lady in this fellowship, sweet, wonderful lady. Here's what she does every Sunday morning. Down the steps in Ella Green Room where we meet before we come up here, every single Sunday morning is this beautiful bowl of fruit. Grapes, bananas, strawberries, pineapple, always beautiful the way she does. Now, you wouldn't know her name. Some of you would know if I called it. And this is her ministry on Sunday morning. And to her, that's very, very important. Now, what is she doing? She's giving something. You say, well, yeah, bowl of fruit. Wait a minute. I don't know where her grocery store is, but she has to get in her automobile and drive there. Find a parking place, go into the grocery store, and knowing her, here's what she does. She picks over the fruit. I guarantee she didn't just grab a handful. She picks over the fruit, to what she knows that we like. Then she comes home and she washes it. And then she puts it in a bowl so that it looks very attractive. Then on Sunday morning, as she gets up and she gets in her automobile, she drives to church. She makes a point to bring it from the parking lot all the way into the church and down to the green room and be sure that it's set just right, and then she leaves. Do you think God ignores that? Never. What is she doing? She's using a gift of love and service. She wants to do something. So when somebody says, well, you know, I'm just not gifted. Have you tried? Have you asked God to show you what you can do? Because you and I are responsible. Because he says to each of us, he has given a special gift. Then he says, employ it. Put it to work. Doing what? Helping one another. There's not a single person in here or a single person who's listening who can't do something good for somebody else.
Yeah, that's the problem. A heart that refuses to serve Jesus and others in his name with the gift that he gave you to serve with in his name is one that really doesn't love Jesus. Again, what did Paul say? If it's Christ's love that compels us. If you really love him, you're naturally going to want to serve. That's what he's calling you back. You need to get back to that mentality. Oh, you might serve once in a while in a part-time way, but what's the context? You don't just serve him. Again, Ephesus was serving and working their tails off. It wasn't in a preeminent way. It wasn't with the right motive. It wasn't out of love for Jesus Christ. So it isn't just, hey, you need to remember, you need to repent and start getting busy with church stuff. It's to get the right heart when you do the right stuff. Okay, one guy puts it this way. And you see people who come to Christ, they fall in love with Christ, as it were, and they want to serve. It's natural. It's just a natural thing that happens. And they even want to tell their friends. They want to teach. They want to pass on what they know. Nobody had to tell them. Nobody even gave us. It was just a natural outcropping. They want to sing. They want to pray. Those are the first things. And Jesus is saying, go back to that. If you once taught, but now you don't teach. If you once prayed, but now you don't pray. If you always used to come to Sunday nights, and now you rarely ever come. If you always went to Bible study, and you were part of a fellowship group, and you had every opportunity to be trained, you were there, but you don't do that anymore. That's an evidence of a loss of first love. And guess what? That's a sin. Remember how it was. Repent before God, and repeat the things that you used to do out of love for him. And that's the problem. People don't do that. They act like it's no big deal, which then leads to the next problem, and that is we don't take sinning seriously, because that's what's going on here. Not loving Jesus, first and foremost, again, we saw, is a sin, okay? And I like what one guy says this, revival is the church remembering, the church repenting, and the church repeating. But it's never going to happen because we don't take this serious, okay? He calls us to obedience. He calls us to service. And again, he's showing us the way out, an act of mercy. But again, you got to call it for what it is. It's sin. Not loving Jesus Christ is a sin. Not having the right motive is a sin. We're violating the first two commandments. The decreasing intensity of your love for Jesus Christ is a sin. Lack of loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is sin. So what? Don't just remember. You need to repent. You need to get on your knees before God and ask him to forgive you for that weakening love. Okay? In other words, deal with this sin now. And again, this is what the Greek says. It isn't just remember, it's not just repent, and it's not just redo with the right motive. It's with what? It's urgency. You need to redo it right now. Take this serious. Remember right now. Repent right now. Redo right now. Because sin is what this is serious, right? And that's what Jesus says here. Man, if you got sin, you better deal with it now. If your right eye caused you to sin, what do? Gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand caused you to sin, what do? Cut it off right now. Chop, chop. Literally. And throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole sin to go to hell. Jesus says when you got some sin, you don't just think about it. You don't say, well, I better turn around. You need to do something right now. You need to, listen, remember your previous behavior. You need to repent of the current behavior, and you need to redo the right behavior like when you first got saved with the right heart. Now, this is serious stuff. In fact, it's similar to a phrase that Paul uses about putting that thing to death, right? We see this in a couple of passages here. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you what? Put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. 2 Corinthians 7:1. With these promises ringing in our ears, dear friends, let us keep clear of anything that smirches body or soul. Let us prove our reverence for God by consecrating ourselves to him, what? Completely. In other words, do whatever it takes to get rid of, put to death, hurry up, chop, chop, don't delay, whatever it is that's keeping you from loving Jesus. Dig a hole, bury it, do something, but do something now today, right? And this is what Jesus is exposing. If you walk away from this study and you don't love Jesus like you used to when you first got saved, and as if he doesn't know, and you literally just keep doing it, then you're living in a dream world. You need to wake up. Listen to what he says. It's an amazing act of mercy. He knows you don't love him like you used to. After all he's done for us, you've turned it into a dry, stale, man-made, boring religion. You've done that, not him. He wants an intimate relationship with you. And now he loves you so much, he's telling you how to get it back. Would you just recall how it used to be with me in the early days? Would you please right now repent and go the opposite direction back where it used to be? And would you please, with the right motive, start redoing the right stuff right now? In other words, you need to wake up and listen to the words of Jesus and be ready. Like this video shows. Watch this.
How are you? I just had to send a note to tell you how much I care about you. But I've been waiting. I followed you everywhere today. I saw you talking with your friends. I hoped that you'd want to talk with me, too. I waited. I have so many gifts for you. That fiery rise of the sun over the low hills this morning. My idea. That cool resting breeze. Mine too. Remember, I created the sun, the moon, the seas, the stars, and you. I just wanted to reach out and give you a lift and say, I give you this day. I've overcome it. Life is good. I waited, but you didn't notice me. At lunch, the way your food danced on your tongue and satisfied your hunger. I made it that way. I can satisfy your spirit. But you get so busy, so distracted, so disconnected. You worry so much. That's not the life I designed for you, the spirit I custom fit for you when you became mine and we wrote your name in the book and sang from the sheer joy of it. That's how I wish you'd react to my name, to my face. I'm ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to see the life that I built for you? You're my exquisite creation. We've got a lot to do. You've got some wonderful things to see. Lives to dance through. Souls to enrich. Worlds to change. Are you ready? I am. Listen to the voice of my spirit. The beckoning. The longing. The life I want for you is so very different from the world you see now. Let's get started. Child, I love you with a love you'll never understand. Notice me. Speak to me. Please don't forget about me. I love you, but I won't bother you anymore. It's your decision.
Yeah, it's your decision. And if your decision to the call of the words of Jesus beckoning you back into a loving relationship with him, which is what we're dealing with here in Ephesus in verse 5. And even after all this, and he's showing you how to get that love back, that intimacy back, lovingly, mercifully, and yet you say, Yeah. Maybe next week. You know, I got a lot of stuff to do this week, and it's supposed to slow down later. You know what? I know it's 6 months away, but New Year's resolutions, man, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to, if that's you and you refuse to recall and repent and to redo the first works out of a first love for Jesus and put that sin of not loving him first to death, you're headed for what's next. And it's not good. I didn't say it, Jesus did. This is the rest of the verse, Revelation 2:5. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Why? Because if you do not repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus now says to this church, out of love, a warning. And basically he's saying, this is serious and you better wake up. I'm trying to draw you with my love. I'm actually being merciful to you. I'm showing you how, step by step, super easy, super practical, how to get your first love back for me, which is crazy. But he does it anyway. He's drawing you with his love. And if you still walk away and act like it's no big deal, you may not come back. I'm not kidding, folks. What we're about to read might be, if that's you, your last chance to respond. I didn't say it. Jesus did. You better take this warning serious. But we're out of time. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you again for your word. And I'm just still blown away of what we just read in this verse, that you love us enough to not just point out the fact that we've sinned against you and stop loving you as the preeminent love, but you show us how to get it back, literally step by step. It's amazing. We never see that in the natural. But here you are, God in the flesh, and you show us how to do it. God, if any one of us are in that predicament, we literally have lost our first love for you. We woke up one day and we made a deliberate choice, and now we've progressively fallen over time into this state, even worse. And we need to respond to the solution, then please, God, would you help us to do so? What a waste of time this would be to not respond to your love, to not recall, to not repent, and not redo with the right heart this time and get back on track. God, if we need to do that, please help us to do that today. And again, I just can't believe I even said that we would have to ask you to love you, to help us love you like you deserve to be loved. It's just, it's mind-blowing. But even that, you demonstrate that you're willing to do out of love. But God, maybe somebody's here and or watching online that just, that's the reason why they don't love you, is because they've only gone as far as the religion. They might be going to church services. They might once in a while look at the Bible or try to do good religious deed, but they've never gotten saved. No wonder they don't love you, because they don't know you. God, if there's anybody in that predicament, would you please save them even now? Draw them to you before it's too late. May they truly enter into that beautiful bride-like relationship with you. But thank you for your study today. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your powerful name, in your wonderful name, your loving, merciful name we saw today, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. All righty. Well, once again, I have done my part as your shepherd of Get a Life Church. And I have equipped the saints with the word of God, with the words of him, Jesus Christ. And so I did that so you can sit around. No, we're all, myself included, taking what is invested in us, and we need to get out there and share. This was written for us to share with the world. So in your part of the world, like I'm doing in my part of the world, let's get out there now this week and let's share the gospel. You could lead a soul to Christ this week. I hope you do. I hope I get that privilege. And then guess what? Now you got a place to bring them back. Get a Life Church, and they can be discipled along with you. Or if you're out there making a difference in your part of the world this week, you might run into another remnant Christian. Well, bring them back. Now you guys got a place for fellowship, a place for godly great teaching. You'll learn the whole counsel of God as we get equipped in these last days. All of us together can make a world of difference for Jesus Christ if we would just do what he says to do. And I hope that's true of you. But hey, as we close once again, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance to you. And may he give you his peace. God bless. See you next time. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the Scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Gilife Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.